Thank you, Gary. As we begin our study this morning, we want to emphasize the theme of the book of Romans. It continues and carries through the entirety of the book, and that is that the gospel is God's power to save. Through the gospel, man can be made righteous, a righteousness that he does not obtain because of perfect law keeping, whether he be Jew or Greek. In the fifth or the sixth chapter, I want to review just a little bit as we get into the seventh chapter. After the writer has established that justification is offered by grace, by faith, or by grace through faith in Jesus the Christ, he then raises the question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In writing to these Romans, those who have been baptized into Christ, he emphasizes to them that they have been baptized, raised to walk a new life in Christ. Therefore, sin is not to have dominion over them. In the 15th chapter, he raises the question again, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. He then develops the thought that we are servants. The word servants occurs a number of times between verse 15 and the conclusion of the chapter. In fact, there is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in these few verses that the Apostle Paul uses the word servants. He emphasizes that we are the servants of the one that we choose to obey. We either choose to obey sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Paul is thankful that they were servants of sin, but they have chosen to become servants of righteousness. Now, in the concluding few verses of this chapter, we see in verse 19 that he exhorts them to live a life that is consistent with their decision to become servants of righteousness. They had been servants to uncleanness and iniquity, the end being death. But now they are to serve righteousness whose end is sanctification. Now why should they do that? Let's read together verses 20 through the end of the chapter. He says, "For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to righteousness, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The writer says in these verses that there was an old way that you lived. When you lived in that way, servants to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you cannot serve two masters. You're either over here or you're over there. You're either servant of sin or you're the servant of righteousness. Now, if you are servants of sin, the fruit of that is not very desirable. You're free in regard of righteousness. Those who are servants of sin, consistent with the theme of the book, have not obeyed the gospel, and therefore they have not been made righteous. They are free in regard to righteousness. But these who have become servants of righteousness should be free in regards to sin. Now in verse 21, I think this is a very realistic challenge, as the writer challenges them regarding the fruit of that old way of life. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The Apostle Paul, in presenting the logical conclusion to the choice that they made, verses 16 through 18, is very simple. The end of what the way that you used to live is only death. That life was a life of which you are now ashamed, and you no longer live that way, and you no longer should have any desire to return to that kind of life. In verse 22, when he says, "But now, being made free from sin," I think this reflects upon verse 19, as there he says, "Even so now, present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. Now you've chosen a different way of life. The end of this new way of life, the fruit of that is salvation. Now, perhaps he becomes overly simplistic. I don't think so. But in writing to these Romans to help them to see the logical consequence of their own choices, this is how you lived. This is the new life that you've chosen to live. The fruit is far better. The old life, the fruit, was death. But now the fruit is sanctification and the end, eternal life. Again, that ought to be a no-brainer, should it not? Why then should he even have to address these in Rome in the sixth chapter regarding the subject of being raised to walk a new life? You see, if they went back under sin, the consequence was severe. Spiritual death. Now you remember in our study of the book of Hebrews, we have a similar analogy that's being made. The writer is indicating to those Hebrews who are being tempted to return to the practices of the law. Here are the consequences if you return to the practices of the law. In the sixth chapter, he begins to elaborate upon that. And the ultimate end, in verse 6, he says, "It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Here is the end result. If you once again return to the practices of sin, that's not desirable. But in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Now do you see the logical end of both decisions? You can choose to continue or return to a life under the law that results in sin. The reason being, you didn't keep the law. The result of that, spiritual death. But the writer is saying, "I am persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation." Life. Now there's the choice. Life and death occur over and over in the book of Hebrews, or the book of Romans. He comes to somewhat of a climax here when he uses the word wages in verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He uses the word wages to indicate a soldier's pay, that which he has earned, if you please. We see that term used a number of times in Scripture, but Thayer tells us that it's particularly used here as the hire that sin pays. Here are the wages of death. Here's what you've earned because of your sin. But we see earning versus free stated in verse 23. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You pursue a life of sin, you earn death. But if you pursue a life of life, it's a free gift that God offers to you. Now, the point that Paul is making, and we don't want to leave this stone uncovered or unturned. We want to see what's under this stone. We don't want to leave the impression that this idea of free gift means free of conditions or free from any obedience to law. Keep in mind that the contrast in the book of Romans has to do with justification by law. How can a man be justified by a system of law? By keeping it perfectly. That's set in contrast to justification by grace through faith. You don't keep the law perfectly, therefore you've earned condemnation. You've earned death. But over here you have the free gift of God. You're offered life in Christ Jesus. Two elements to that. Number one, as we saw in the third chapter, verses 23 through verse 26, in order for this free gift to be offered, what was necessary? Christ's sacrifice. You see, you couldn't have the justification by grace, the free gift, life, even offered, unless Christ came, lived, and died, and was raised from the dead to make that possible for you. But the second element that we want to see in order to obtain this free gift that's offered in Christ Jesus is seen in verse 1 and 2 of the 5th chapter, as we've already studied. He says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us the conditions of accessing the grace of God offered unto us through Jesus Christ. What is it? By faith. Now, time and time again, we have studied in this class regarding the kind of faith that the apostle is requiring. It's not simply something that you do in your mind by asserting, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." We've compared that thought or concept to what James teaches. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through about verse 24, where James describes an active, working, obedient faith. He uses the illustration of Abraham. He uses the illustration in the Hebrew letter of, or in the James epistle, chapter 2, of Rahab the harlot, and shows that these had an active, obedient faith and therefore were deemed just or righteous before God. Therefore, when we talk about a gift, we see that the word grace is commonly defined as unmerited favor. Boy, we can just spout that off, can't we? Grace is unmerited favor. But when we think of grace, I want us to have in our minds what God has done for us and what God requires of us to access that grace. Now, if we miss that point and just think of grace as unmerited favor, then we've missed the sacrifice of Christ. We've missed the conditions to access God's grace. And that's a terrible thing, to miss those two elements. Now, granted, a man should not sin, even if he is not under law, but under grace. Paul establishes that. Even if he is not under law as a system of justification, he is under a system of grace that still requires obedience. Now, that's the point that Paul began the 6th chapter with. Look again, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace or in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Again at verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid." This idea of not being under law is not set in contrast to grace, but the point is not being under a system of law that only condemns the violator. You see, the man who is under a system of grace is still under law. He is still under obligation to keep God's law. But offered by the grace of God, now he enjoys forgiveness. Now, if there's anybody that attempts to tell you that you are not under law in the absolute sense because you're under grace, I want you to turn and read in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, though we are not under a system of law for justification, that doesn't mean complete freedom from law. Paul said that these in Galatia, those who were spiritual, had a responsibility to those who were walking according to the flesh, even among their brethren, a special responsibility to restore them. He says, and when you do that, you fulfill the law. Not law by which you are justified, not a system of law keeping, but it is law. You fulfill the law of Christ. Any question or comment just there? Yes, Ken?
Do you think it was kind of hard for them? Paul's bringing an excellent case here showing the difference between the law and grace.
Mm-hmm.
And one condemns, one does not. sacrifice, they were told that them sins were, you know, the bypass taken away. So do you think it was hard for them to understand what was going on here? Because they didn't think they were condemned because of the animal sacrifice.
Yeah.
I mean, we understand today what the point was.
Yeah. I'm not sure they understood that the animal sacrifice pointed to a supreme sacrifice, whereby forgiveness would be, as we look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, extended back to those who had continued to offer the animal sacrifices. I'm not sure to what extent they understood that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is, beginning about verse 8 or 9, the Apostle Peter points out that even those angelic beings desired to look into the plan of God, and they didn't get it. So as we presume the Old Testament prophets, or those that, for lack of a better term, those who were the common citizen among the Jew, to what extent he understood that, I don't know. But it was required to continue to offer those animal sacrifices. I think the thing that was difficult, and the purpose for which the book of Romans is written, is to show this contrast. This system of law serves to condemn. It doesn't provide justification. And the apostle in the 7th chapter really, as I use the expression, waxes eloquent on that point. He shows the purpose of the law and shows that it did not do anything except to provide condemnation. It pointed to something that would provide forgiveness. Thus the conclusion that he comes to in the 7th chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," or from this body of death? So the Apostle Paul understood that he needed to be thankful that in Christ he could have such deliverance. The animal sacrifices didn't offer that. Now he understands that clearly now, but to what degree these understood it, I don't know. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing to the Romans, these who are Christians, they're saints in Rome, and he's reminding them of things they've already been taught, much like the Galatians in first chapter of Galatians, beginning at verse 6, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him." They had already been taught, but here are the effects of Judaizing teachers trying to bring them back to that which they lived under before. And both in the Galatian letter and the Roman letter, Paul is pointing out the only way that system could ever justify you was you had to keep it perfectly, and you didn't. So you stood under its condemnation. Animal sacrifice or no? All the animal sacrifice could do, as we use the expression, roll their sins forward. I don't like that expression, but that's what it in essence did. Roll their sins forward, as it were. It simply satisfied this year. But what about next year? Have to offer another sacrifice. And in Hebrews the 10th chapter, about verse 3, he tells us that those sacrifices served for the remembrance of sin. Now that's key. David and then Terry. Well, that's true. Yeah.
It does show that for those, that these are good verses like Romans 6 and 23 in Galatians.
Right.
In verse 1.
Right.
The child of God can be lost.
That's right. And that's the essence behind the 6th chapter. I've identified on this chart, the theme of the chapter is free, but to be slaves. You're not ultimately free to do anything you want to. You enter into Christ, but you still have an obligation to be a servant of righteousness. Terry?
It didn't
take away the sin. But every time you pay the interest, you're reminded of the principal. That's right. Now on this chart, I want to identify that Paul uses the word servants 8 times in verses 16 through 29. Life is used 19 times in the book of Romans, as contrasted with death used 24 times in the book of Romans. Now when I first started preaching, preachers would show me this and say, "Well, look at how many times that word is used." So, but when you look at how many times a word is used in a limited context, that's telling you something. That is there for a point of inference or a point of emphasis to help you to see just how important that is to the theme of the book. Life as opposed to death. That's what Paul is writing about. You continue a life of sin, the result is death. You pursue a life of righteousness, the result is life. Any questions or comments just there? Now this is where we concluded last time, and I asked you to write these down real quick, and you didn't do that. Okay? All right, I'll leave that up there for just a moment. Everybody got that? Okay, we'll move on. Paul had called himself, as he began this book, a servant or a bondslave of Christ. Now, Paul had been formerly a bondslave of Satan. He had done so in ignorance. He thought, Acts chapter 26, verse 9, that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought himself a slave to God while he was punishing or persecuting Christians. But now, having been bought by the blood of Christ, he is a willing slave bound to a new master. Now, what did Paul realize that made that possible? What made his slavery to a new master possible? The death of Christ. That's right. Now, when we think that sin has no consequence, or that sin is just swept under the carpet, let's think of the death of Christ. When you think of the grace of God, just a means of sweeping sin away, you think of the death of Christ. God doesn't ignore sin. Consequence follows as a result of sin. So, freed from sin and death, to become a servant of our Lord, and if we have been found faithful, then eternal life. In the Galatian letter, we're going to study this, if we ever get that far in the second chapter, you'll notice in verse 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." Now, Paul, recognizing the death of Christ and its significance, understands now the need for Christ to live in him. 2 Corinthians 5 also emphasizes that point. A change in life. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "We have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So we see the significance of the sacrifice of Christ that makes it possible for us to become a bondservant of Christ in order that eternal life might be extended to us. Any question or comment just here? All right, let's look at Romans, the 7th chapter. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul develops the theme of freedom from the law. Now, it becomes somewhat of an elaboration of the thoughts in the 6th chapter. And again, the 6th chapter, verse 14. He said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Again, Paul is still dealing with the idea of freedom from the law, noting that a system of law does not provide justification. Now, after making that statement, Paul anticipated and dealt with the possible misapplication of it. That is the conclusion that if you are not under law, then you're under grace. Then that becomes a license to do what you want to. And we use the windshield wiper effect that some believe indicates the blood of Christ to continually take away sin without meeting any conditions. Now, why must sin not have dominion over us? Well, look at verse 1 of the 7th chapter. He says, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth." Now this sets the stage for the things that he wants to present. the basic proposition. The law has dominion over a man simply during his lifetime. What happens when he dies? No more dominion over him. Now Paul says, I speak to men who know the law. Now you'll notice, and we've talked about in the sixth chapter, how that the article, the, sometimes is not present in the text. Now, sometimes when the word the is present in the text, he is referring to a specific law. For instance, the law of Moses. But in this text, he says, the law, or law, hath not dominion over a man, or hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. He says, I'm speaking to men who know law. You understand how law works. Law, generally, has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But if he dies, law no longer has any relationship to him. Now, question, would that also include the law, that is, the law of Moses? Well, certainly it would. Certainly it would. And so Paul is dealing with that. Even the law of Moses has no application beyond the life of that man. Now, why is deliverance from the law so necessary? Let's back up and ping on that a number of times as we've studied in the book of Romans. In the third chapter and in verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now, if man continues to have a relationship to the law, or a relationship to a system of law that only condemns, then he needs to be free from that system of law. He needs deliverance from that law. Why? He doesn't keep it. It only provides for condemnation. Now in the fourth chapter and in verse 15, he says, for the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now we noted in that text that one has a relationship to law in order to be identified as a sinner. For where there is no law, there is no sin. But our point being in this text, if one subjects himself to law and he doesn't keep it, then law works wrath. You need deliverance from that kind of system. And in the fifth chapter and in verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. This tells us the domination of sin. You see, the law's existence is prerequisite for sin to exist. And then in verse 20 of the fifth chapter, he says, and the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. Now on one side we have law and one's relationship to it, and on this side we have grace and one's relationship to it. Now in verse 20, again our point is, what's man's relationship to law? Romans 5 verse 20. Where law exists, what does it suggest about his sin? Not only does it exist, but the more he continues to violate it, he said, sin abounds, and the end is death. Now, if sin abounds because man continues to violate a system of law, then what is demanded of grace? It must much more abound, you see. And that's his point there. Man, by grace, needs deliverance from a system of law that only condemns. Now, going back to the sixth chapter, near where we were, in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see Paul's point. Deliverance from law was necessary, because it did not have the ability to deliver the man who had violated it. Man had a relationship to law, but it only served to condemn him. If man committed sin, that is, transgression against law, then that continued to compound. The more he violated law, the greater his condemnation was. So he needs deliverance from this system, that sin not have dominion over him. Now in verses 2 and 3, the apostle illustrates this principle. David? Yeah.
They didn't understand this was, the old law was never set up as a permanent thing. It was to bring us to this new and better law that would help us serve God better.
That's right. Galatians, the third chapter, points out that the law served as a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us unto Christ. That was your point? Okay. And of course, the Hebrew writer, his point, over and over in the book of Hebrews, you have something better. The law pointed to this, but what you have now is better. Now in verses 2 and 3, let's read that. He says, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now he's using the marriage relationship to illustrate the general principle of their current relationship to law. Death releases one from the marriage relationship. A very simple principle. If a man is married to a woman, the woman is under obligation to the man. She's bound to him as long as he lives. But if he dies, what does she now have freedom to do? To remarry. She has the freedom to be joined to another. It releases her from the law that bound her to her husband. Now, if you'll notice again, verse 3, he says, "So then," when we come to terms like that, what automatically should come to our minds? A conclusion is forthcoming. Yes. "So then," he says, "if while the husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Now, we're off our point just here a little bit. It's not our intention, and it's certainly not Paul's intention, in these two verses to give a detailed explanation of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But in this illustration, we learn a lot about that. In this illustration, the apostle says, if while this woman's husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. How long would she be called that?
Forever.
All right, as long as she remains in that unlawful, and if I may use an improper term, unlawful joining. As long as she is unlawfully joined to that man, she shall be called an adulteress. Isn't that simple? Now, I say that for this reason. There are those who say, well, you cannot live in adultery. You ever heard anybody make that statement? You cannot live in adultery. Some say that adultery is committed with the cessation of this relationship and the unlawful entering of this relationship. That therein lies the adultery, and you cannot live in adultery. In other words, from this joining forward doesn't constitute adultery. So all you need to do to correct this over here, the unlawful leaving and the unlawful joining, is to just say, well, I won't do that anymore. I'll stay with this one. Now you've heard folks argue that. Paul is countering that. Now that's not his intention. He's not dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But in his argumentation, his illustration, he certainly counters that. She shall be called an adulteress as long as she is in this unlawful joining or in unlawful relationship. Now, if you look further in verse 3, he said, "But if the husband die, She is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now, without getting into the complications of the marriage issue, and I'm not particularly interested at this point in Romans 7 to talk about extensively every what-if occasion that you might present. But what I am interested in nailing down is that the Apostle Paul says that this woman is free when? After the husband dies. Now, in previous conversations in times gone by with people regarding the marriage relationship, some have said that there really is no exception. No exceptions. That death only frees one to remarry. Now, the reason that has been argued to me regarding that is Paul did not repeat the exception here in Romans 7. Now, let's ask the question. Well, a couple of questions. Number one, just how many times does the Lord have to say something to make it so? He said it twice, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where he said, except for fornication. But why is that exception not in this illustration? All right, someone makes that argument that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a part of the Old Covenant. Though that argument be made, why is the exception not in Romans 7? Terry, David, and Richard. That's right. It's beyond the scope of the things Paul is comparing. He's not talking about the Lord's exception. His point has to do with death to this and joining to this. His illustration has to do with death to the law and joining to Christ. All right, David and Richard. No, it's simply to illustrate a point. Richard? Oh, you all three were thinking just like I was. Well, it has to be right. All right. As we look further in this context. Well, I've already answered that. So, as we continue further, we see that the marriage relationship is frequently used to describe the relationship of God to His people. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we've just had a series of gospel meetings where this particular passage has been repeated a number of times. And we see in verse 22, He says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so, ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Now, question. Can we learn a whole lot about the marriage relationship, the husband-wife relationship from Ephesians chapter 5? Oh, yes. But is that Paul's purpose for writing in the book of Ephesians? No. What's he writing about in the book of Ephesians? What's the book about? The church. The book is about the church. Now, he uses the husband-wife relationship to illustrate the relationship that Christ has to the church. Do you see anything in Ephesians chapter 5 regarding the Lord's exception and discussion of remarriage? Well, why not? That's not the point. The whole book of Ephesians is talking about the church. And the illustration, though we can learn a great deal about it, about the marriage relationship is used to illustrate the relationship that Christ has to the church. Now, in Paul's illustration in Romans chapter 7, we see a similar point. The exception of the Lord and so forth is beyond the scope of the illustration. And so when we read a good rule of thumb, when we read an illustration used in Scripture, we need not, yea, must not, carry the illustration beyond the point that the writer is making. If we do that, we wind out up there in no man's land and with nothing left to illustrate. Richard?
Well, you could reverse the whole shooting match and say because Jesus didn't say anything about the husband dying, then death is not a release either.
Oh, yes. Yes. So, yeah, you could just turn it around. Yeah.
Just because Paul didn't say anything about adultery means that what Jesus says is not true. Then if Jesus didn't say the same thing to Paul, then that means that what Jesus said is not true either.
Okay. That'll work. Yeah, that'll work. So you see the point that Paul is illustrating. Now, another point consistent with this and the context of verse 3 is that when the people of God turn from God to worship idols, God accused them of whoredom or adultery. What does that tell us that God has always used to illustrate the relationship that he had with his people? Marriage. Marriage. God has used that relationship to illustrate the relationship that he has with his people. Turn over, if you will, in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul again uses the marriage relationship. He said, "Would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Do you see that Paul is again using the marriage illustration? I espoused you to Christ, but his fear is that you would do what? Don't take so long to answer. I want you to get this point. I espoused you to Christ, but he said, my fear is that you would receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, and you do well to bear with him. Now, if I espoused you to Christ and you receive a different gospel, what are you doing? You're leaving him. That's right. You're committing spiritual adultery just as surely as those who were married to God in Old Testament times were accused of whoredom. Do we not see that? Our allegiance is to Christ, to be presented to him pure and chaste, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the point that he's illustrating is so long as the law was in force, they could not be married to another. Now, let's look at the application of it in verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. He says, wherefore, there's our word again. What does that suggest? Got a conclusion coming up. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. The application is a simple one. Again, in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What has Paul illustrated? Their relationship to law is they are dead to the law so that they might be joined to Christ. Now keep in mind, the Christian, he's writing to Christians in the book of Romans, to the saints in Rome. He is not under law as a means of justification. But in another sense, he is very much under law. But he's under the law of Christ. He is joined to Christ. Now, considering his illustration in verses 2 and 3, the woman that is bound by law to her husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But If he dies, she is free from the law of her husband so that she might be joined to another. Now whose law is she under? The law of this husband. Do we see that? She was bound by law over here to this husband, but he's dead. Now she's joined to another. She's bound by law to this husband. Now if not, while married to him, she can be married to a half a dozen more. Well, we know better than that. She's bound by law to this husband. Now, those who were under the law of Moses are now free from that law, no longer bound to it. So they are now free to be joined unto Christ. Now whose law are they bound by? Christ's law. Now being joined to Christ, the writer says in verse 4, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now that's a very important point. That we might bring forth fruit unto God. Granted, God requires fruit. But what kind of fruit? Can God accept fruit from this husband and this husband? Can God accept fruit from those under the law and under the law of Christ? You see, that's not possible. You're either on one side or the other. You have a relationship to law over here that condemns, or you have a relationship over here that gives life. The life is fruit that you bring forth unto God. And keep this in mind, beloved, God does not have any illegitimate fruit. Those that bring forth fruit unto Him are in Christ, joined to Christ. All right, David? That's right. No, you cannot. You're joined to this one or to that one. And if you're joined to Christ, you're under the law of Christ. All right? We'll have to stop there. I'd like to continue on, but we'll have to stop there.